Did you know that there's over 450 places that Scripture talks about joy or rejoicing? We have a lot to cover this morning, so let's get started. We're not going to cover all of those, but let me start here. Voltaire was a famous writer, historian, and philosopher. He wrote over 20,000 letters and more than 2,000 books and pamphlets. He was world-renowned. Not long before his death, he wrote these words, "I wish I'd never been born." Lord Byron was a 19th-century leader and poet and politician. He was known for quite the lifestyle of pleasure. He wrote before his death, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Lord Beaconsfield, otherwise known as Prime Minister Disraeli, was a favorite of Queen Victoria. He enjoyed more than his share of both position and fame. And he wrote this, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret." Alexander the Great conquered the known world and then wept in his tent because he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." American millionaire James J. Gould had plenty of money, and yet when he was dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." America's first multimillionaire, John Jacob Astor, would have taken issue with Gould's statement, for he said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." John D. Rockefeller was the founder of Standard Oil Company and the richest man in America at the time of his death. He said this, "I've made many millions, but they've brought me no happiness." American businessman V.H. Vanderbilt inherited $100 million from his pa and in 9 years doubled it. And then he said this, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." Multimillionaire Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." And Henry Ford said, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." All of these men and many more share things in common, like position and fame and fortune, but of all the things they shared, the most evident of all was their lack of joy. The Apostle Paul speaks of joy as the second of the greatly to be desired qualities of life that Scripture calls the fruit of the Spirit, and this is our topic this morning. As I said, Scripture refers to either joy or rejoicing over 450 times. We can't explore all of that. But I do want to share a few thoughts this morning from my study this week. The first thing that I've noticed is that there are a variety of folks or entities that participate in joy. And the first is what we might call divine joy. I want to just give you one example of the joy of the Father. In Zephaniah 3:17, the prophet writes this, "The Lord your God is with you." That's with you, the people of God. "The mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Isn't that an amazing thought? That God sings over his people? That's amazing. The Son also experiences joy. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the psalmist David in Psalm 4, 6, and 7 wrote this of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. He said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God," that is God the Father, "thy God, has anointed thee," that is the Son, "with the oil of joy above thy fellows." Perhaps you've never thought of the Son of God being characterized as a joyful God, but that is exactly how Scripture shows him to us. The Spirit is also involved with joy. In Acts 13:52, we read that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, that is, it is born out of the Spirit himself. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that if one is filled with the Spirit, then he will also be filled with joy, because the Holy Spirit expresses from himself that which is true of him by his very nature. He is a joyful God, and therefore as he bears fruit in us, it is joy. That joy, in fact, is part and parcel. That joy is part and parcel of the very nature of the Spirit is also testified to when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, to Christians, you also became imitators of us. That's those of us who ministered to you. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a joyful God. So we see that joy is a common feature that characterizes God himself as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And so it shouldn't surprise us at all then that this joyful God also surrounds himself with joyful creatures. And so we also discover that there is angelic joy as well. One example, Luke 15:10. Christ said this, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices when one comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and ends up with a new future, a whole new future, as well as a whole new present to enjoy. So, God's heaven is filled with joyful creatures. It is a place of joy. Scripture also makes it clear that joy can be experienced by believers. One of Christ's great desires for those who are his own is that we would experience the same joy that he experiences. And so Christ tells his disciples and us as well in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Accordingly, and in line and keeping with that, the Apostle Paul understood that there's a very powerful connection between the Spirit of God that experiences joy and the work of that joyful Spirit in the life of believers. And so he prayed for joy in the life of believers. In Romans 15:13, he said this, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." There's a very close connection between the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and our ability to experience and live out of joy. He also understood that joy doesn't come easily. In fact, joy has to be an effort expended to experience it. We're going to see that toward the end of the message. And so he told believers in Corinth this, 2 Corinthians 1:24, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." Paul understood that there is effort involved in experiencing the joy that comes out in our life as a fruit of the Spirit of a joyful God. So joy is pervasive in all of Scripture, and so much so that even when it comes to creation itself, an inanimate creation, creation is commanded to experience and to express joy in reality, in the face of the reality of all that God is and does in his world. So we see creation's joy as well. Two examples, Psalm 96:12. The psalmist says this, "Let the fields exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy." That's what he was saying at the reality of God's presence and work in the world. Again, in Psalms 98, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy." So we see there's a variety of participants and even entities that both are to experience and do experience and express joy throughout the whole of God's Word. Scripture also reveals, and this is the second thing that I want you to see this morning, that there are a variety of occasions for joy, both in desirable and undesirable circumstances. I could give you dozens and dozens of these. I'll just give you a few. Perhaps the most familiar occasions of joy have to do with the announcement of the birth of Christ. You remember some of those passages that we read at Christmas time? The joy at the birth of Jesus Christ. There are occasions of joy that surround the resurrection as well, and the appearances of Christ as he came up out of the grave and appeared to his followers. Let's go to a few less familiar occasions. Joy, one occasion for joy is joy in anticipation of a significant reward to be gained. Jeff talked about it, looking forward this morning when he read Scripture, looking forward to what God has purchased for the believer in terms of an eternal destiny. What we read here, Matthew 13:44, Christ speaks of, he says this, the kingdom of heaven. He's saying this is what God's righteous rule on the earth is as he draws people into his kingdom. Call it the family of God, if you will. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, that's over the treasure, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So Christ tells us that one occasion for joy is knowing that genuinely experiencing life in God's kingdom or family is worth investing all that we are and all that we have to experience that joyful reality that is superior to anything else. You see, Christ's teaching here was designed to counter the belief that we sometimes can struggle with, that if I really follow Christ, I might miss out on something. What Christ was saying is that, look, what we gain in Christ, what we gain in coming into the family of God, is worth anything that we might lay aside in that passionate pursuit of Christ. It's the very thing the Apostle Paul spoke of when he said this in Philippians 3:7-8, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What is he saying? For the sake of knowing Christ, enjoying Christ, having a relationship with Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He's saying exactly what Christ said. A man found a treasure in a field, hid it, went, gave everything he had to purchase the field so that he could get the treasure. Paul is saying everything else is secondary to the superiority of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so this is an occasion for incredible joy. We could take joy even in laying aside some of life's lesser things. Here's another occasion for joy. Joy as a birthright for those who are part of God's kingdom family. What we read in Romans 14:16-17, Paul writes this to believers, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. We don't have time to look at the context of this, but note what he says. For the kingdom of God, this is what it's like, it's not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Being part of the family of God is in an occasion for joy. Here's another occasion for joy that we find in Scripture. Joy as an outcome of progressing in our faith, growing in our faith. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:25, convinced of this, I know I will remain. See, what he's saying is, I want to go where what Jeff read about. I want to go there. I want to be with him. But he said, but it's really more important that I stay here. I know I'll remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. God's expectation for us is that as we grow in our faith, we will also grow in our joy. Our very growth, the progress of our Christian life, will be an occasion for joy. So we can see that there are a variety of occasions in which joy is experienced. It's on the divine level, the angelic level, the level of human beings, and even on the level of creation itself. But what I want you to think about now is this. If we were to consider only the text that I've shared with you so far, we might end up trying to define joy as a natural, reasonable response to an anticipated or already experienced desirable circumstance. But God's word won't allow us this option, because we also find God's people experiencing joy on occasions of undesirable or unpleasant circumstances. Let me give you some examples. Here's another occasion for joy. Joy can be experienced when everything seems hopeless. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk talked about the people of God choosing joy in the midst of very difficult circumstances. In Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, the Old Testament prophet wrote, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, although the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Even in times that seem hopeless, joy is to be a reality and can be. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul writes that on all occasions are to be occasions of joy. Joy in every kind of circumstance. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, Paul says this to Christians: "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God's will is that we experience joy, not just in the good, but in the bad as well. In fact, our biblical forefathers experienced joy, not just in desirable circumstances, but in extremely difficult circumstances. Let me give you some examples. Paul wrote to believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonica 1:6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord," I gave you this one already, "having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Spirit." It's not desirable circumstances that produce joy. It can happen even in difficult situations. And they didn't just receive the word with joy. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 2 says this: "Now, brother, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." In very trying situations, there was persecution going on. They were suffering affliction for their faith in Christ. And Paul said, yet even in all of that, there was incredible joy. There was an abundance of joy. Consider Paul as he's coming to the end of his life, and he's living in house arrest. Look at his attitude, Philippians 2, 17 and 18. "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." He had sacrificed his life for the sake of the gospel. And the ones that were beneficiaries of the gospel that he shared was these people that he ministered to and loved. And so he says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering, basically for you." And yet he was not happy with that. He said, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Pretty amazing. The author of Hebrews writes in the great chapter of faith about believers who were severely suffering for their faith in Christ. And he said this in Hebrews 10:34, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." That's like Paul saying, "I'll lay aside what's of lesser value for what's superior." These Christians got that. They weren't just devastated because for their faith they were losing freedom, or they were losing their land or whatever. They accepted joyfully these things. So we see that there's lots of occasions for joy, some of them in the face of pleasant circumstances, some in the face of extremely challenging and even discouraging circumstances. And this presents us then with a problem. And this is the third thing that I want you to see about joy. This problem, joy's problem, is that it is commanded but impossible by natural means. You see, God makes it very clear that he commands joy. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17, "Rejoice also, We're to pray continually to give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. It's commanded to us. The problem is that joy is impossible by natural means. What do I mean by that? To understand this, we need to understand that there's a huge difference between being happy and being joyful. Big difference. To a large degree, happiness is linked to pleasant, agreeable circumstances. But we've seen that joy is commanded in all circumstances, not just what's pleasant. It's evidently possible, since God commands it, to experience joy even in the worst of situations, like the situation the Thessalonians were going through, the Macedonians, or those Hebrew Christians, or like Paul living in the twilight years of his life. So what is joy? And why can't it happen by nature, just naturally? Well, joy isn't a momentary happiness experienced when things are going well. Joy is a state of mind and an orientation of the heart toward God no matter what. What do I mean by an orientation of the heart? Just like Paul said, I'm willing to lay aside these things to get this. What's far better, what's so much more superior. That's a state of mind and a heart. It's a belief, it's a trust. It's an orientation of the heart toward God because of what God has told us. What is truth that he's shared with us. So joy is a settled state of contentment and confidence and hope, even in the worst of circumstances. So this isn't something that we can just snap our fingers and do. In fact, if you go back and look at Galatians 5, where Paul talks about fruit being of the fruit of the Spirit and joy being one of those fruits, you'll discover that just prior to that, he talks about what comes naturally out of the flesh. And it's not good. And you don't find joy there. You find joy listed as a fruit of the Spirit. You don't find it listed as among the deeds of the flesh. We can't work this up. We can't make this happen. Joy is an inside job that doesn't come out of the deeds of the flesh, but is born within us as a fruit of the Spirit. What Spirit? That Spirit that lives within every believer as the joyful Spirit of God, who takes what is God's, namely his joy in this case, and shares it with us. And that's why we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and so on. So the Spirit of God brings into reality the desire of the joyful Son of God when he said, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. So joy is commanded. And joy can be experienced. We see that clearly in many places in Scripture, even when it's in difficult circumstances. But it cannot be self-produced. 1,600 years ago, one of the earlier saints, followers of Jesus Christ, his name was Augustine, and he struggled greatly. He had been a very promiscuous man before he came to faith, and he struggled. And he struggled with the problem that what God commands us to do, we cannot do by our own nature. And out of that struggle, out of that problem came this cry of his heart, Father, command what you will and grant what you command. Isn't that amazing? Command, Father, what you will and grant what you command. In other words, do in me what you command me, what you command in me, but what I cannot do myself. And so the question then, it seems to me, becomes, well, how do I experience this kind of joy then in good times and bad times? And it brings us to our last point. Joy enabled a divine enablement. If joy is a divine enablement, a fruit of God's joyful Spirit, how can I cooperate with God's Spirit so that that joy becomes a reality for me? I want to share again, and I promise I won't share this in detail every week, but I want to share again what I shared from last week, a little bit different light. But I want to talk about living life from the Greeks connection, because this is so powerful. And this is going to relate to every one of the gifts of the Spirit and how they come out in our lives. In a text that we've already read, Paul reveals the secret of living with joy, even in dismal circumstances, speaking about those living in Macedonia under persecution and how out of that they generously gave to their brothers and sisters that were suffering in Jerusalem. He declared that they gave out of their abundance of joy. So let me read that text again. Let me put it up here. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. There it is. There's the secret. That in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Isn't that amazing? Abundance when it comes to joy, lacking when it came to resources materially. What was the secret? Paul says, we want to make known to you brothers in Corinth, you sisters, because he was asking them to do the same thing, and he was using the Macedonians as an example. So we want to make known to you the grace of God that was given to believers in Macedonia. That's the key here. What was the secret? The grace of God. They were living life from or out of what we might call the grace connection. They were experiencing divine enablement. So how do we live out of this grace connection? This key to not only joy, but also to all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. We need to open this connection that allows the grace of God, the unmerited, unearned favor of God to flow into and therefore flow out of our lives. So that we are divinely empowered and enabled to do what flesh cannot do itself. We need to open the connection, if you will. And how do we do that? The first thing we need to do is we need to understand that there is a greater grace that is available to us. Not just grace. James says a greater grace. Would you turn, please, to James chapter 4? James 4. In speaking of the grace connection, James tells believers that there's a grace to be had and that it is a greater grace. But he gives, verse 4, 6a, at the beginning of the verse, but he gives a greater grace. Greater than what? John Piper said this, I know the Bible requires of me things that I cannot myself immediately produce by my own power. Why not? He goes on to say, I am fallen, I am sinful. The good news is that God's grace is bigger than any sin that I can sin. And that's exactly where James begins his instructions. Look at those first verses there. In verses 1 through 3, notice that James talks about conflicts from outside and conflicts from within. Verses 1 through 3. And then he goes on to list some things there. In those first three verses, we see that Christians are struggling with conflict from outside themselves. They had conflicts with one another. They were struggling with conflict from within as well. Inner pursuit of personal pleasures, if you look at those verses, outside quarrels and conflicts, inside lusts, outside murder, inside envy, outside fighting, inside wrong motives, outside failure to receive from God. The connection is closed, it's shut off. It's all bad news through verse 5. And then God through James gets us to the good news at the beginning of verse 6. But there's a greater grace. Greater, he says. Greater than sin. Greater than outside conflicts. Greater than inner motivations that are wrong. So this is the starting place of opening up the grace connection so that God can begin to do in and through us what we can't do ourselves, namely joy. There's an available grace, and it's not just grace, it's greater than all that other stuff. Second thing is that I need to understand that I must cooperate with God's Spirit, not oppose God's Spirit. Now, this makes sense. If I want the fruit of the Spirit to come out, to be born in my life, this morning, for example, joy, then I can't be working against God's Spirit if these things are the fruit of the Spirit. So how do I cooperate with the Spirit? Well, James tells us that we have to understand something. Notice verse 4 first. You adulteresses, pretty strong way to address Christians, but he was addressing Christians just like us that struggle with failure and sin. You adulteresses, let's get it right, what the real nature of that sin is. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The point is, being a friend of the world is going to set me at odds with this joyful God who, through his joyful Spirit, wants to empower me to experience the joy of his joyful Son. It's the Spirit that makes real what Christ asked. I want you to have my joy, and I want it to be full in you. And then he nails it down in verse 5. He says, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Stop. Do you think God's talking just to hear himself talk? No. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. What is God saying? What is James saying here? God has an extreme jealousy that the Spirit that he has made to dwell in every Christian, that dwells in you if you're a child of faith, he's got an extreme jealousy that that Spirit that he's made to dwell in us be allowed to accomplish in and through us everything for which he was put in us. God is jealous about the work of his Spirit in our lives. And therefore, if I'm flirting, if I'm playing around with that old stuff in the world that characterized my life before I came to Christ and that still characterizes the lives of those who are alienated from God and still walking in the flesh and can do nothing but walk in the flesh, if I'm going to be playing around like that, then God's grace connection is going to be closed off. And therefore, this divinely powered living, including joy in every kind of circumstance, will simply not be available to me because it is a fruit of the Spirit, and I make myself an enemy of God and therefore an enemy of God's Spirit. I am opposed to not working with the Spirit of God. So I need to cooperate with Him. And then thirdly, I need to understand that humility is what begets grace. Now, even as we seek to put away all known sin, we also need to realize it is not perfection that opens the conduit of God's grace. It is humility. It's humility. Notice verse 6. He gives a greater grace. That's a powerful truth that we need to get a hold of. Greater than our sin, greater than our failure. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, because God gives a greater grace, therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's happening here? Because there is a grace that's bigger than my sin, bigger than my own self's inability to do what God commands, God wants to open the secret, or give me the secret, of opening the conduit of grace. Because it's available, therefore, I'm telling you now how to make it operative in your life. It isn't enough that it's available. It needs to be operative. And here's the operative key. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's humility that opens the door to God's grace, not sinlessness. What is humility? Well, humility, obviously, is agreeing with God about sin in my life, dealing with those things that would make me a friend of the world, looking more like the world than like a child of the King. And it's obviously about wanting to cooperate with His Spirit rather than opposing His Spirit, because God is jealous that the Spirit be free to do what God gave us the Spirit to do. But it's about submitting to God and to His truth, even as we resist the lies of the enemy. Notice verse 7. Submit therefore to God. That follows on the heels of God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is submission to God. It's living out of that humility that opens the conduit of grace and resists the devil. So what does this mean? It means not merely dealing with whatever sin we may have in our lives, but it also means that we submit ourselves to the truth of God. You see, we have an enemy that's always feeding us lies. And we live in a culture that is a lying culture about what success is and what real life is. And God calls us to submit our thoughts of our minds and hearts to the truth that He tells us. And so we need to ask, are there truths in my life that I have held on to that are, in fact, submitting myself to the lies of the enemy and therefore resisting God instead of submitting to God and resisting the lies of the enemy? Is there anything in my life that's not true, that I hold on to, that I cling to? Boy, it's so easy in marriage. Boy, if things aren't going well, it's so easy. The enemy comes in and says, you can't be joyful, and you can't go on because it's your wife's problem or it's your husband's problem. And God says, look, you can go on and open that conduit of grace by submitting yourself to the truth that you have a great God and a joy is available to you in the midst of every situation. And you can reach in and experience that. Humbling myself before God and submitting says that, look, when I'm engaged in a conflict with my husband or my wife or my children, I can do what comes naturally. I can get angry. I can withdraw. I can become hostile, or I can become just passively, aggressively angry. I'm just going to make you pay. I'm going to give you the silent treatment. There's all kinds of ways we can respond, or we can take the high road and say, because God gives me abundant grace that is greater than my own fleshly predilections, my own what would come normally for me, I can choose not to respond that way. In the midst of a harshness on the part of my spouse, I can respond with the grace of God flowing through me, through His Spirit, yes? And the enemy will say, you can't do that. And God will say, yes, you can. And the way I live will tell me whether I'm submitting to God and resisting the enemy or submitting to the enemy and resisting the Spirit of God. Yes? Well, in conclusion, in verse 8, James tells us that the secret of opening this conduit is humility, that is, submitting myself to God and to His truth, to His way of life, to His perspective of life, to His way of doing things, whether in marriage, in my business, in the way I interact with my world or whatever. And so he does say to deal with sin, and he says to deal with both the outside stuff and the inside stuff. And so in verse 8 he says, cleanse your hands, sinners. That's deal with the outside stuff. But purify your hearts, double-minded. Let God do an inside work as well. And that's how the conduit of grace is open to us, so that we can live supernaturally, live out supernaturally what we can't produce by nature. And so James will close this instruction on tapping into the grace connection with a really amazing paradox. I'll close with this. James in verse 9 and 10 says this, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. What a crazy way to get joy, right? Let your joy be turned to mourning, to gloom. What's he saying? allow God's Spirit to point out anything that's hindering the free flow of the grace of God in your life. You may need to relinquish, to let joy go aside, what we would normally think of as earthly or normal joy. You might need to let that go by so that God's Spirit can begin to really do an evaluation where we get down and dirty with God and say, what's really going on in my life? Bring it into the light. Give me grace to deal with it, because I want to humble myself before your truth, before your way, and I want to live like you say. How do you get joy? Crazy stuff, huh? You might need to mourn to get joy. How do you get up? You go down. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Get low before Him. Say, I choose to do it your way. I can't produce joy in me. I can't produce genuine, real, supernatural love naturally. It just isn't my nature, but it can flow through me, and that's what I want. Get low, and God will put you high. Humble yourself, and God will lift you up. God will exalt you. This is the grace connection, and it applies to every one of the fruits of the Spirit. And I'm going to mention it again in some way, probably not in this detail, but I hope that you'll spend some time in James chapter 4 so that the grace of God can do in and through you what you and I can't do ourselves.